All right. Well, if everybody could make their way to their seats, we're going to begin. All right. Well, let's first start off with if anybody would like a house Bible, Kevin would be more than happy to get you one if you just raise your hand. We're going to do a bit of reading, not a whole ton, but I just would like for us to be able to see the text. Together. So, last week, Brandon talked about Matthew 20. I'm going to be going backtracking a little bit on Matthew 19. And as you can tell, we're a little bit light on people right now. We have a youth conference happening, and the Well are on their own retreat. We're a little bit of an older crowd, at least on average, which is... Hey, I'm there with them. and which is ironic because what we're going to be covering today is the rich young ruler. But it'll be fine because I think what Jesus is going to get to applies to all of us. What I like to do always when I'm covering something is I like to do a lot of recap. I think it's helpful. We've been talking through Matthew, and I want to talk a little bit of where we're at, where we've been, so far. We're in Matthew 19, and these chapters, Matthew 18 through 20, are Matthew's fourth main discourse in his gospel. What we've covered before in his third discourse was a different conversation. And the conversation that was happening there was about Jesus and his own identity and his mission. So we covered things in chapters 14 through 17, things like John the Baptist died, Jesus feeds 5,000, Jesus walks on water, as is Peter for a short amount of time, and is worshipped as the Son of God. Jesus heals many people. He confronts the Pharisees who demand a sign with the sign of Jonah. And Peter confesses, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." He foretells his death and resurrection. He calls his disciples to take up their cross and follow him. And he's transfigured. And Jesus is showing who he is, that he is the Christ, the Son of God. And he's showing them that now the kingdom of God is here, and his mission is to bring it. And part of his mission is that he's going to die. Now, in chapters 18 through 20, where we are right now, the conversation changes, and it changes from who Jesus is and what his mission is, and it changes to Jesus describing now what this kingdom of God is supposed to be like, what the people of God are to be like, the people of the Messiah. And he starts off with talking about who the greatest in the kingdom is, that it's the least, and how to deal with temptation here in this community, or that in this community we're going to forgive your brother and your fellow man. He talks about the severity of divorce, and he describes the kingdom of God belonging to children. And that is where we find ourselves right now. And we find ourselves now at the story of the rich young ruler. And it's a story, it's not a parable. This really happened. And Jesus uses this, his interaction with this young man, to teach further about what the people of God are to be like. So I'd like for all of us to turn to Matthew chapter 19. Verse 16. Let's read. And behold, a man came up to him, saying, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these I have kept. What do I still lack? Jesus said to him, if you be perfect, go, sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus said to his disciples, truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, who then can be saved? But Jesus looked at them and said, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Then Peter said in reply, see, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have? Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses, or brothers, or sisters, or father, or mother, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, will receive 100-fold, and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Let us pray. Dear Lord God Almighty, Father, you are wonderful. Lord, you are powerful. And you know our true hearts, God. You see right through us, Lord. And I thank you so much for that, because I know at the end of the day, you will not lie to me. You will not lie to us, God. And you have shown us what is true, and you have shown us your heart. And I thank you that we get to be here today, Lord, to remember that. And remember your goodness. Remember that we desire to serve you. Thank you so much, Lord, and please bless us as we read your word. Amen. So, we just read the story. There's a lot to unpack, a lot of things we could say. I want to start with just talking about this man, the man that approached Jesus. In what we just read, we know that he's a rich man. This story is also told in Mark and Luke. And when you read those and put them all together, we're told that this man is a rich young ruler, right? That's where we get the name. And we know he's young. We know he has wealth, and he's a ruler. What do we mean when we say ruler? In this context, when we say ruler, we mean a leader. Not in secular means, but in religious ones. He's a religious leader. Okay? So this young religious leader comes to Jesus and asks him these questions. And if we understand that he's a young, rich leader, I think we can understand a couple more things about who he is. To begin with, if he's a young religious leader, that means he has high morals, right? He's young enough and prominent enough to be considered, oh, this is a person that should be leading this group of people, right? And the fact that he was young, I think, tells us a lot about what he's always been. Most of his life since maturity, he's been somebody who has shown to his community that he really cares about the law. He really cares about doing what is good. Maybe he also gives to the poor. Maybe he does good deeds. He's been in the synagogues. He's been teaching. He could be a Pharisee. He could be a Sadducee. We don't know, but we know that he has influence, and we know that people listen to him, and people respect him. What's telling is that he's young. You don't just give that to a young person, right? They have to prove it. And I think people, as he's talking to Jesus, I think people, his people would say that he has. He's in this position because they put him there, right? And I want to ask you, do you know people like that in your own life? People who compared to everybody else seem like good people, like great people. Because he's not just another person in the community that talks to Jesus. He is a person who has high moral values. He is a leader. And I want us to think about that. Like, who do you know like that? Who have you experienced like that? Maybe it's yourself. Maybe it's a coworker. Maybe it's your sibling. Maybe it's somebody, your friend. I know in my own case, I have a dear friend. Back in my church that I grew up in Queen Creek, I have a friend that who was young, like me, and he became on fire for the Lord. And he's still there, and he's still leading. He's actually preaching there today. He is, when you look at him, like if outside looking in, he's a great person. He serves, he goes early to the church to help set up. He helps run sound. He and his wife are great singers. They lead worship every week. He preaches twice a month. He is part of the board of his church and helps run the people. He is sought after men in his church for advice. He has for years has dedicated himself to teaching the youth and bringing them up and teaching them things about the Bible they never knew. And outside looking, he's a great man. Not only that, in his own family, he is the spiritual influence and center of his family. His family came from the world and brought with them worldly habits. And, you know, like in any family, we all struggle with it. But spiritually in his family, he is a leader. And they all look to him. And his family, if they were asked, will you send us your representative for your family? Who would they send? They would send him. Likely the same with that church. And that's who this person is. The rich young ruler. If his circles, if his people, if his synagogue, whoever, were to send their representative of who they think represents them the best, I think they would probably send him. He is young, and he has already understood so much of the law and of what the Old Covenant was, and he is prominent. And they're probably proud of him. Right? And I'm not saying my friend does the same thing that the rich young ruler does, but I make that point to show you that it's somebody like that. He's not just any other person. I will call him, I think he's the poster child of what a good Israelite was supposed to be. So, here we have this man who's morally really good. It also says he's wealthy. And money is a sensitive topic. But he's wealthy. And for one reason or another, he's amassed a good deal of wealth as a young person. And, you know, maybe he inherited it. Maybe it was through his family. Maybe he had to work hard and build it up himself. Maybe he's really smart and really savvy with money. Maybe he knows where to put it. Maybe he knows how to use it. But when somebody has a good deal of money, they're looked at differently, aren't they? Just a little bit, very subtly, right? And I think even in our own culture, I think we understand it in the American context of, you know, I came from nothing. I have worked tirelessly, and I built up my own company. I built up my own wealth because I know what it means to have a good work ethic, and I am smart, and I know where to invest, and I know how to put it into accounts that will give me good returns. And, like, we hear all of this. And part of our own culture is to be prideful about that. Isn't it? Like, when you look at somebody who's started from nothing and built themselves up, you look at them and it's like, you did good. Good for you. Like, you're doing something right, and you're working in what is good in our culture. And I think even more so in the Jewish culture, wealth was seen as a sign of being blessed by God because you're a good person. Right? We see the inverse of this with Job's friends. You know, Job was a man of great, great affluence. He had much, much wealth. And everybody looked at him as this righteous man who kept his sacrifices and sacrificed for him and his family and was always good and wise. And the second he lost all of it, all of his friends turned on him. And they assumed that because he had lost everything, God is punishing him for something he did. Like, obviously, Job, like, you've lost everything. God's punishing you and taking this away from you because you're not. You've lied to us. You're righteous somehow, right? And I think everybody looks at this rich young ruler and sees, wow, there's this young man who not only is very morally high and good and is a leader, he's also rich, and God is with him and is blessing him. Like, this man, they must have loved him, I think. Or envied him. That could be too. But so here we have this man who seems to have everything come before Jesus. And we're told that he walks away sorrowful. Why? I think it's because Jesus looks right at him and he sees exactly who this man is. And it's telling. I think Jesus could even see it in just how this rich young man asks him. He says, if I can find the page. He says, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" I think it says everything about him right there. His whole life, he's been seen as this good person who has made a name of himself, who has it so put together, who is excelling at life. And he comes to Jesus and says, "I've done so much good. What more good do I need to do in order to inherit eternal life?" I think Jesus hears that and sees him and understands right now that he doesn't understand at all what he's asking. And I think that's telling, because the first thing that Jesus says is, "Why do you say I'm good? Only one is good." And what he's telling him is, you're saying you've done so much good, and that because you think you're good. You've been told you've been good this whole time. But we know that only one is good. God. And if only one is good, that means you're not. I don't think the guy understood right then. Because then Jesus keeps going. It's like, okay. You think you're good. Let's talk about the commandments. Because if you were so good that you could inherit eternal life, then you must keep them all, right? And he says, and he lists them off, right? He says, you know the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And the man actually believed he had been doing this since he was young. Obviously, he wasn't at the Sermon on the Mount. Obviously, he didn't hear Jesus talk about what these commandments mean. And what Jesus is trying to get to him and break down to him is that what he thinks is good is what goodness means isn't correct. And entering eternal life isn't about being so good that you've earned it. It's about recognizing that you're not good. On here, I want to take a tangent. We'll take a tangent. We're going to get right back. But my MC, we've been studying a lot of things. One of the things we've been studying is church history. A lot. and I like bringing it up because I just really like it. And I want to bring up the case of Augustine. Some of you may know who he is, some of you may not. But Augustine is probably one of the most important theologian since Paul in the New Testament. And he was, in terms of his writing and his influence and his ideas on on doctrine and theology that have been used over and over again since him and were the foundations of what was used in the Reformation. Augustine was a young man. He lived from 354 AD to 430 AD. He lived during pretty much the end of the Western Roman Empire. He grew up with a family, a Christian family, mostly from his mother, who was a very amazing Christian woman. And he grew up hearing all these ideas about what Christianity was and who God was and how you're supposed to live. He was very well educated. He was very intellectual, very smart, very well learned in philosophy, in the in Latin, and in he was very intellectual. And as he was growing up, and as he furthered his education, he became very well known. He became very good at what he did. He taught rhetoric, which in ancient times is like a cross between speech and debate meets law. And it was used in the Roman times, rhetoric, as a convincing and beautiful and powerful way to communicate and address issues to legal authorities and to citizens. And it was a position that was seen as very, very high in society. Like, if you're good at this, then you are well looked upon by everybody. And he, at a young age, reached the pinnacle of his own career. And throughout his whole life, he was very philosophical from a young age. And he dealt with and was in different circles, because after he grew up, he turned away from Christianity, and he spent time as a Manichaean, which is a belief system that has a lot that cares a lot about the duality of good and evil and light and darkness. And he spent a lot of time understanding that. He spent some time as a Neoplatonist and thinking through, you know, like material and spiritual in the world. And all of this came together when, and I won't go into it, but when God finally pierced his heart and he showed him who he really was, and he became a Christian, a real Christian. And he's such good, he became a Christian, and he was already super philosophical and was really good at rhetoric, and he used all of this to write and amass many things. He eventually left his office as a teacher of rhetoric and became a presbyter and then a bishop in Hippo, which is in Carthage, which is now like Tunisia in North Africa. And it's there that he faced many other controversies that happened early on in Christianity, but one of them being Pelagianism. Pelagianism is another controversy that was a really big deal in the early church. This man Pelagius he was a monk from the British area, and he came with this doctrine teaching people that that humans are inherently good, and that they have an inherent ability to decide for themselves what they want to do, and it's decide between good and evil. And as a Christian, because that's where he said you're coming from, you are required to choose what's good, and because you're required to do what is perfect, you must do it, and that a Christian must be perfect in order to inherit salvation. And this is a big deal. This is a really big deal during this time. And there were a lot of other Christians and bishops who were like fighting this, and it was a whole thing. And the Ecumenical Council of Ephesus addressed this, right? But Augustine, during this time, he wrote against Pelagius and wrote against Pelagianism. And through Augustine, we have, as he was dwelling upon it and deciding how he's going to combat Pelagianism, he starts dwelling upon what does the gospel say? What does the Old Testament, or the New and Old Testament say? And he came to the conclusion that in Adam we all fell. That we all have fallen away like sheep and turned away. And he reads things like Romans that say, for if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God, the free gift of God, by the grace of that one man, Jesus, Christ abounded for many. And he's the first one to coin the phrase original sin. And he starts describing, in his effort to combat Pelagius, he ends up describing this idea that I'm born with as a sinner. I'm born, as he would say, unable to not sin. And that there's something wrong with me. And that I can't, no matter what I do, I can't get rid of this. Pelagius says, you can. I can't. I can't get rid of it. There's something in my being that doesn't let me do what is right. My will is bound. I have free choice, but my will decides always to choose sin. And I need someone outside of me to save me. I need Jesus. And that is what Jesus is saying to the rich young ruler. He's saying, you think you're good. You don't understand. You're not. You're not good. And this young man thinks the same way. He thinks that he can do enough good in order to inherit eternal life. The same thing, the same thinking that Pelagius had. And Jesus, in an even more personal way than Augustine could ever, addresses this. And it says in Mark, when he looks at the rich young ruler, he says he loves him. He says he loves him and tells him to sell all he has, give it to the poor, and follow him. And what Jesus is saying to him is that it's not about what you do. It's not about all the good that you think you're doing. It's not about having your life together. It's not about, like, compared to those around you, that you are succeeding in what you're doing, that you're a leader there. It doesn't matter. He's even telling him it's not really about the money. The money was specific to him. And he's telling him that if you could keep all the commandments, you could enter eternal life, but you can't. The only one who could is Jesus. And he's telling him, don't you see? You can't. You can't. You think you're doing this correctly, but you're not. You're on a completely different path. It's not about being, you know, a good person in your society. It's about who you are to me. And Jesus looks at him and he loves him and he says, okay, you think you've obeyed these commandments. What's the first commandment? You shall have no other gods before me. What's the greatest commandment? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. That's from Exodus and Deuteronomy. Later on, Jesus goes on to talk about that again. But, and when he says to the rich young ruler, sell all you have, he's not saying a blanket statement that applies to all people who follow him. You know, this is the only time somebody is asked to give everything they have. He's saying, I see you, young man, and I see that where your heart is, your heart isn't me. Your heart is in your wealth, in your possessions, and what you think you have. And because I love you, I need you to get rid of it. And that's when he understood That's when he understood what Jesus was saying. Because Jesus also says, take the thing that's between you and me, cast it away, and then come follow me. And what he's showing to the rich young ruler is that Christianity is not something that you can just do. It's not something that you can just add. It's not something that your good life can use to make it a little better. It changes everything. It changes all of you. Everything that you are is different because you follow me, is what Jesus is saying. What did Jesus miss? That you must be born again. You must be born again. Nicodemus was an older rich man, and he asked basically the same thing as this rich young ruler. What more can I do? And Jesus says, you must be born again. And Jesus, in his own loving way, tells this young man, not be born again, but basically says it. He says, you must get rid of everything that you hold that above me if you really want to inherit eternal life. And then he finally understood. And there he was faced with the question, do I do it? Do I do it? That's the same question that whether you have been a non-believer your whole life and decide to commit your life to Christ, or the question that we make every day as Christians. Are you going to do it? Are you going to do it? Do you get it? That as a Christian, life isn't about, you know, making the most of what you've got, about coming to church, about making friends, or about making as much money as I can. It's not about that. It's not even about your family. It's about him. And how much do you love him? And the second that Jesus, like he saw in the rich young ruler, the second he sees that in us, he'll ask you about it. Like, do you love this more than me? And he'll ask you to put it away. Sometimes he'll even take it. But it's because he loves you. And the rich young ruler didn't get this. He didn't get it. He didn't get that following God meant everything. You know somebody who did get it? A widow. In Mark 12, 41 through 44, we read the widow's offering. And it says, and he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance. She, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on. And Jesus acknowledges this woman's faith, a faith that the rich young ruler didn't have. And I love this small story because it means a lot to me. I think many of you know, but I don't think all of you know, that when I was a child, when I was 9 years old, my father passed away. And it was devastating for my family. And my mother was a widow. And I thank God so much that before my dad passed away, my dad had a friend who loved him enough to tell him about Jesus. And before he passed away, my father and my mother accepted Christ. And I didn't understand that back then, but I understand it now, and I praise God so much for that. And because God's kingdom is generous. And whether you're a worker that started at 5 p.m. or at 5 a.m., God's kingdom is generous. And my mother, who was a young Christian, who was barely understanding what it meant to trust God, I was forced into it. She was not even forced, but she had to choose whether she was going to trust God. because now she was a widow and she was poor. And living in New Jersey where we did, it was really expensive. We had to rent our house to three other people just to pay rent and taxes, or to pay our mortgage and taxes. That was before my dad passed away. And it got harder because wasn't working anymore. And all of a sudden, my dad, when he passed, my mom had to pay for a whole funeral, which was very expensive. And a mom, a young Christian, had to learn and had to decide to trust God that he was going to make things, that he was going to take care of her. And when my mother, she saw after my dad passed, one by one, people who she had never met or had known for a long time, but people who would come to her and tell her how much they loved my father, how much that he had affected their lives, or that they had owed him money. And they would one by one come and just give her money. And it was enough money to pay for the funeral and pay for her expenses. And she was learning, wow, God cares about me. And even a few years later, my mom is still working hard. She now has to take care of two young children, her own aging, getting ill mother, and a dog. We moved to Arizona, and my mother is still struggling. She's still learning how to be a Christian, and she's struggling with something, and she's struggling with God about money again, and she's talking to him and asking him, Lord, I can't tithe. I don't have enough. If I had enough, I would, but I don't. And I'm not saying here that, you know, that God requires a tithe if it means being putting your family in danger. That's a topic for a whole different sermon. But I think what God's conversation with my mother wasn't about the money. It was about, does she trust him? And she was fighting with it. And she was telling him, Lord, if I give you this money, then I can't pay for my mother's medication that she needs. And he asked, do you trust me? And she said, I do. And then a few days later, the way things shook out with insurance, she received a call and a letter saying that the insurance was now going to pay for my grandmother's medication. She didn't have to pay a dime anymore. It wasn't about the money. It was about her trusting that God really does care about the poor and the widow. This widow understood that being a Christian, that following God meant everything. And what it really means, and what it really means is that God is going to ask you things that you never thought he would. Maybe you already have, but are you willing? Are you willing? What have you sacrificed for him just because he asked it of you? I know we're all on different paths and different walks, and our own conversations with Jesus are their own. But at some point or another, he's going to ask, will you give this to me? Will you do this for me because you love me? Because I say for you to do so. Or are you going to keep living your life the way you want it to be? Are you going to keep coming to church every week? Are you going to just be comfortable at home? Are you going to be relaxed? Are you just going to try and coast and enjoy life? Or are you going to follow me when I ask you to do something? I don't care if you're young or old. Jesus said it to a young and older person. He doesn't care. He just cares about your heart. And he'll ask way more than you thought he would. He'll also give you way more than you thought he would. At the end of the chapter, in verses... I'll start with 27. Peter said in reply, "See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life." That's how you inherit eternal life. The many who are first will be last, and the last first. And they're last because they decided not to reach to something greater in this world. They rejected what was greater in this world. And what the rich young ruler didn't understand when he held on to his many possessions. Or maybe he did, and maybe that's why he was sad. But he's saying, "I would rather have my possessions here than have riches in heaven." And that was his decision. When Jesus asked you, when he asked my mom about giving up things for him, it wasn't about the money. It wasn't about what's here. It's like, do you want what's there in heaven? Do you want that? Do you trust me? Do you trust me to suffer here in this world while we're waiting? Because our hope isn't in this world. Our hope isn't in these possessions and these things that make you comfortable. Our hope is in him. And he said to take up your cross. He said to die to yourself. He said that he who seeks his life will lose it. And he who gives it up for him will find it. Now I'll say this too. God isn't just this grand big being, this deity who just says, "I want that, I'll take it. Do you trust me? I'm just gonna take it either way." And here is he says he loved the man, and that's why he told him. He looks at you and he loves you when he asks you all of that. And that's hard. It's so easy for us to think, "God, you're taking what's most important in my life away from me. Why would you do that? How could you do that?" Because I love you, and this is what I have for you. Can you believe that? Can you trust in that? It's hard, and we spend most of our life wrestling with that, because it is so hard. But this is the man and the God who asks you of that. It's the one who says this, or who's in Isaiah 49 talked about when this is said. But Zion said, "The Lord has forsaken me. The Lord has forgotten me. Can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she has born? Though she may forget, I will not forget you. See, I have engraved you on the palms of my hand." And it's those same palms that Thomas put his fingers through. In the hands of Jesus. And Jesus now, whenever he looks at his pierced body, he sees you. And he won't forget the things you've sacrificed for him, the things you've given up for him. He will give you 100-fold. It just may not be here. It's going to be in heaven. Can you believe that? Let's pray. Dear Lord, God Almighty, I'm so glad that it's not up to me, Lord, because if it were, I would just do all the wrong things and just keep on choosing evil, or I would keep on destroying myself. Lord, and I'm so glad that it's not up to me anymore. Lord, it's up to you. Lord, and you've already paid the price for my justification. You loved me that much. You love the world that much, Jesus. And you're constantly interceding for us and speaking to us and asking us to keep you there as Lord of our life. God, and I'm sorry for all the ways that I don't and that I choose to make myself that Lord. God, but I rest in your righteousness and in your peace. God, that I'm going to follow you the rest of my days. Lord, and I pray that for your church, that we may all follow you the rest of our days, God, and that we can be in heaven and see the wealth that you've given us and just enjoy your presence. I love you, Lord.